Joaquín. When I was in kindergarten, I went to the Christian school, and my teacher at the time was Mrs. Wilson, one of the greatest teachers I've ever had, just a wonderful woman. In fact, at the time, I even named my stuffed animal after her. So good a teacher was she. But as any smart kid will tell you, you know that your teacher is always out to get you. And this happened one morning. I came into the classroom and there was an object there. And this object, I didn't know what it was. And so we sat there and patiently waited for the teacher to come and tell us what was this object. And when she came in, she said, she excitedly told us that this was a replica of the Ark of the Covenant. And she was so excited to have it in the classroom and encouraged us to come and take a look inside, to touch it, to engage with it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was in kindergarten, I only knew two things about the Ark of the Covenant. The first was that everybody who touched it died. The second thing was, if you've seen the movie Indiana Jones, you know that all the Nazis that looked into it disintegrated. I decided it was prudent to stay way, way away. And in fact, the next day when I came into class, I just walked along the wall to stay away from that danger. And here in this text, David, who writes Psalms 15, does completely the opposite. In fact, he is calling us, drawing us, delighting in the idea of being in the presence and glory of God. And so as we read this text, I'll invite you to stand out of reverence for God's word. A Davidic psalm, Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who can dwell in your tent and who can live on your holy mountain? The one who lives honestly, practicing righteousness and acknowledging the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does not harm his friends or discredit his neighbor, who despises the one rejected by the Lord, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his word, whatever the cost, who does not lend money at an interest or take a bribe against the innocent. The one who does these things will never be moved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is active and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so, Lord, as we come to this text, clear our hearts and minds to hear from your word. And Lord, we do pray for Pastor Josh and Lindsay as they continue to recover from this nasty bug they got going on. And Lord, we pray for anybody else who's sick as well. Lord, just bring healing to them. And so, Lord, now draw us closer to yourself through your word. We thank you and praise you in your name. Amen. So David is writing Psalm 15, which is, in large part, it's one of these archway psalms. It's an invitation into an understanding or a wrestling with a very important question. And David begins with this at the beginning of the psalm. Lord, who can dwell in your tent? And of course, the obvious answer is to say, well, only the priest could do that, right? Only the one whose job it was to go into the Holy of Holies and present a sacrifice on behalf of first himself and then the people. That's the one who got to go into the tent, and he asks this parallel question as well. And who can live on your holy mountain? He's drawing back to the story of the people of Israel, as they were brought out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 19, and they were led by the Lord up to the Mount Sinai, and God said to Moses, I will reveal my glory to the people so that they will know, so that they will see that it is me that is speaking to you, and they will know that all of the words that I say to you, the presentation of the law, the presentation of the covenant, come directly from me. God says to Moses to purify the people and be ready for that event. And on the third day, the glory of the Lord was revealed on the mountain in a dark cloud, in fire, in with the sound of trumpets. In fact, the full glory of the Lord was so intense that the mountain itself shook violently, as Exodus 19 says. And that was before the people. And so Moses goes into the presence of the Lord. And so David is asking this question, who can go into your tent? Who can dwell there? Who can go onto your mountain? And he's thinking about these things. And then he answers his own question by presenting this criteria. Who can go up? It is the one who is honest, who practices righteousness and acknowledges the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does not harm his friend or discredit his neighbor, who despises the one rejected by the Lord, but honors the one who fears the Lord, who keeps his word, whatever the cost, who does not lend his money at an interest or take a bribe against the innocent. The one who does these things will never be moved. And David is really again pointing us to the Messiah to come, because he's recognizing that nobody can of their own power be righteous like that. In fact, the author of Hebrews picks up this same language in Hebrews chapter 12, pointing back to Exodus chapter 19 as well. He says, for you have not come to what could not be touched, or you have come to what could not be touched, a blazing fire, darkness and gloom and storm, to the blast of the trumpet, the sounds of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. And if even the animals touched the mountain, it was stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I am terrified and trembled. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the holy city. You have come to Mount Zion, to the holy city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive gatherings, for the assembly of the firstborn, whose names have been written in heaven, to God who is the judge of all, to the spirit of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, to the sprinkling of blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. And so it's this recognition that our ability to go into the presence of God, to stand before him in his glory, comes through the work of Jesus Christ. To David, this was the promise of Messiah to come. He talks about in Psalms 22, but to us, we look back to the work that God has done. In him, we can stand before the Lord. And yet, this is not just an intellectual exercise, as David is asking the question, who can dwell in the tent of the Lord and who can live on his mountain? In fact, he is caught up with the reality, the idea of the fullness of joy, the fullness of the goodness of God. He recognizes the completeness that comes in the Lord. This is what he is obsessed with in these psalms. I mean, look at just the next psalm over, Psalm chapter 16. He says, I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have nothing good besides you. And then later on, he says, Lord, in verse 5, Lord, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. And then he finishes the psalm by saying, therefore, my heart is glad and my spirit rejoices. My body is also resting securely, for you will not abandon me to Sheol, and you will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You reveal the path of life to me, and in your presence is abundance of joy, and your right hand is at your right hand are eternal pleasures. And he goes on with this. Even think of Psalm 27, verse 4, where he says, I have one thing from the Lord. I have asked for one thing from the Lord, and it is what I desire, to dwell in the house of God all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his holy temple. David is not just thinking in terms of who has the right to stand in the presence of God. He wants to know who can dwell there, because he wants to be physically as close to the presence of God, the glory of God, as possible. I mean, I always picture Psalm 27 as David literally in the tabernacle, literally with his face pressed up against the curtain that separates the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God with his people, getting physically as close as he possibly can to the glory of God. Because David is recognizing for us that there's two sides of this. Not only can we not do this apart from Christ, we cannot have this righteousness of ourselves, but he's also recognizing that our sin gets in the way of the communion with God that he wants to have, that he longs to have. He wants to be in the presence of God, in that glory of God. He wants to be delighted with the Lord, and he recognizes when he is focused on the glory of God, the greater things that are to be found in him, then the desires of this world become a lot less appealing. Even the good things in this world, even the good things are meant to draw us into the presence and glory of God. Think of it like going to the Mount Rainier Observatory. If you go into the observatory, they have this massive painting or massive picture of Mount St. Helens. And it's beautiful, it's glorious, it's a wonderful picture. And so you sit there gazing on this picture, delighting in this picture, being enthralled by it. And then somebody comes to you and says, hey, don't you know that the mountain is right outside? The picture is meant to make you that much more excited to see the real thing. And this is what David is doing as he recognizes that he wants to be in the presence of God, that he wants to be as physically close to God as possible. And he recognizes that these things get in the way of that happening, of that communion that he longs to have. And so he responds to his own question by saying that the one who dwells in the tent of the Lord, the one who lives on his holy mountain, is the one who lives honestly, the one who walks righteously, who practices righteously, one who acknowledges the truth in his heart. He's recognizing that there are those places, those spaces where the truth of what is presented to us, what is true, sometimes comes in the way of what I want or what I desire. This is in large part a huge question that is being asked in our culture today. What do we do when the truth goes against what I want? And of course, our culture's response to that is to say, well, then I create my own truth. When the truth does not work for me, then I create my own truth. And David is saying, no, no, the one who dwells in the presence of God does not do that. He recognizes what is true, what God declares, not seeking his own truth. And he goes on, the righteous one, the one who is in the presence of God, does not slander with his tongue. Which again contrasts from our culture, which says that if you need to use somebody or you need to run somebody down so that you can seek your own end, then you do it. And David is saying, not the righteous one. That one does not do that. And he says that the righteous one is the one who despises the one rejected by the Lord, but honors the one who fears the Lord. The righteous one is not looking to worship or looking to somebody as the example who does not walk in the way of the Lord, who does not walk in the wisdom of God. Doesn't look to these people that culture hails as its heroes. Instead, it honors those who fear the Lord. And he says, it is one who keeps his word, whatever the cost. One who does what he says he will do, no matter what. One whose life reflects the very words that they believe. One who does not take shortcuts. One who, if they said they will do something, they do it. If they say they will do something for a price, they do it. They hold to their agreements. This is the one. And then he said, the one who does not lend money at interest or take a bribe against the innocent. He's comparing these ideas of not abusing, not using, not treating people as a means to an end. Or not seeing somebody who is in need and then using their need as a method or as a means to enrich themselves. This is the one who will not be moved. This is the one who gets to dwell in the presence of God, gets to enjoy that communion uninterrupted. And David is saying, I want that. I want to be that one. I want to walk in that way. I want to live in that light. And even then, he's thinking about this example of what happened in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, where you saw the revelation of God for the people with a specific purpose. It says in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 20, all the people witnessed the thunder and the lightning and the sounds of the trumpet and the mountains surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance and they said, You speak to us and we will listen to you. They said to Moses, but do not let God speak to us, for we will die. And Moses responded to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him and will not sin. And the response of the people is what? And the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Now think about this. The people had the revelation of God, which was for the purpose so that they would fear him and would not sin. And their response is, no, Moses, you go. We're going to stay back here. And so you fast forward the story a little bit. You get to Exodus chapter 32. And where do we find the people of Israel? The glory of God is still being revealed at Mount Sinai. The smoke is still there. The fire is still there. The mountain is still shaking. All of that, the glory of the Lord being revealed is still happening. And where do we find the people of Israel? They are worshiping a golden calf. They're declaring, "Hear, O Israel, here is the God who brought you out of Egypt." And at the same time, in chapter 33, we find Moses who is communing with the Lord, and he says, "God, I want to see your face. I want to see the fullness of your glory." And the Lord says, "I will show you a glimpse because you could not handle the fullness of my glory." Moses went in and communed with the Lord and saw his glory. And the result is he's transformed. In fact, Moses himself was so radiant after seeing that little glimpse of God's glory that he had to literally wear a veil because it was too intense. So David is thinking on all of this, asking the question, who can dwell in the tent of the Lord? Who can go up unto his holy mountain? Who can live there in his presence? What first seemed like an intellectual exercise becomes a really profound wrestling with this question. How can I be in the glory of God? Because the fullness of delight is found there. How can I be in the presence of God? Because when I see the glory of God, all these other things become so much useless. All the things that I thought mattered so much, all the things that I thought brought the most delight are nothing in light of the glory of God. And so David is really pointing out for us, first of all, that we must be in the Lord Jesus Christ to get to stand in the presence of God. Jesus came and went to the cross. God, very God, who took on flesh and went to the cross for our sins. He died. He was buried. He was raised so that we could be restored in right standing with God. And the invitation is to recognize that our sin is not without effect, that we are able to disrupt the union with the Lord. This is not a losing our salvation, but it is a missing out on the fullness that God would have us in him. And that the same time, it's also an encouragement to our hearts that when we see the glory of God, when we are fixed on the better things, then our desire, our wrestle with sin becomes profoundly different. When I am focused on what is better in the Lord, then I do not desire those things that I was so obsessed with before. focused on those things, all the other passing stuff becomes just so useless to us. And I think at the same time, it also encourages us to be the means or part of the means by which the glory of God is revealed to a world that is desperately in need of Him. When they see us over here worshiping all these other idols and engaged in all these other things, then the draw to the Lord is a lot less intense. But when they see that the Lord is the most important thing in us, and they see that we are walking as a result of that in the way of the Lord, and they see that transformation happen, that becomes a compelling witness to the gospel, witness to the power of God in the world. And it comes back to this question, who can dwell in the presence of the Lord, who will seek Him. In the story I started with, where I am my response to the replica ark of God was to get as far away from that as possible. And that matches what happens with Israel as the revelation of God was presented to them on Mount Sinai. And what are they? What's their response is they get as far away from God as possible. Versus Moses, who, what does he do? He goes in to the glory of God. He goes into the presence of God. Is transformed. And so this psalm, which begins that way, what seems so obvious becomes really profound. We must seek the glory of God to be revealed if we want to be transformed in the light of Christ. This is David's heart. This is what David is obsessed with. He wants to be as close, physically close to God as possible. And encourages us to do the same thing as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is active and alive. Lord, we thank you for this encouragement, Lord, that we can be in your presence and we can be changed by that. Lord, we have nothing greater than you, Lord. All these things in this world, in this life, are nothing apart from you. Lord, help us to have a heart that says, like David, one thing I ask of the Lord, that I may dwell in the presence of God, so that we can be changed, so that we can show the world the glory that is only found in you. And so we thank you and praise you and pray this to you, Father, in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.